singing. It's a joy to sing songs from a whole lot of different time periods. That's something we do on purpose because our goal isn't to just be relevant with the culture. Our goal is to transcend our culture with a gospel that reaches every people, race, tongue, tribe, and nation over all time. And so we get to rejoice in a lot of different songs from a lot of different periods of time. We want to show you the breadth and the depth of the gospel, how it covers time and how it covers nations. But we also want to show you the depth through singing gospel truths, not just trivial things, but of deep things. We want to train your hearts in these good gospel things. And so it's good to hear you singing these songs. Learn to enjoy them, not just modern songs, but old songs that teach us the good news. As we turn to the book of Philemon, that little one-chapter book, if you have trouble finding it, you know, some of those small books, you're turning and you turn past it, then you turn back the other way and you turn past it. I get it. It's a short book, but it's packed full of amazing, beautiful gospel truths. And so if you find Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, then Philemon. So if you hit Timothy and Titus, just go slowly and you'll reach the book of Philemon. I'm going to actually start by reading the passage, verse 1 through verse 7. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, Philemon 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your faith and love which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation, a word that means encouragement, in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the subject of reconciliation and forgiveness, Lord, I pray that we would see gospel truths that will take root in our own heart, God, and will bring forth a great harvest of good things in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On November the 21st, 2019, Elon Musk unveiled the Tesla Cybertruck. How many of you have ever seen the Cybertruck? Maybe on TV, okay. And that now kind of infamous demonstration where they took a sledgehammer and hit the glass and say, look, it didn't break. And then they took a steel ball. This is not on, or it is on. Okay. Now it's on. Okay. I sometimes, when I sit down, turn it off. The button's right on top. And so it's kind of infamous moment when they hit the glass and it didn't break. See how strong the Cybertruck glass is. And then they took a steel ball and threw it. And how many of you saw that video where just like it shatters the glass? And they're like, okay, that was a fluke. Let's throw it at another piece of glass on it. And it shattered as well. That was a moment that will sort of live in infamy for unveiling vehicles. But what's interesting is what it actually did was show that there were some weak points on that truck that needed to be addressed. Although it was very embarrassing for them and probably lost a few sales through it, what it did do is show that there were things that needed to be changed and improved. And, you know, conflict does that for us. Now, I'm not talking about conflict that we start with people intentionally, but I'm talking about all of us, because we live in a broken world, will experience conflict in our relationships, and it's going to be in every relationship. You've experienced that in marriage, in friendships, even within the church, at work, and in the communities even. we see that there are still things about us, even as we mature, that are weak points that can become exposed by conflict. And this is actually a good thing, because it's then that we can begin to make the changes in our character that will help us form stronger relationships. And that's kind of where we want to go with this morning. Now, as we look at the big picture again of Philemon, we are learning that we experience freedom through forgiveness. And freedom is a constant theme here in Philemon, because as you might remember from last week, the situation that we find in Philemon is that Philemon owned a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away and appears may have stolen some money from Philemon. He ran away to Rome. In Rome, he met Paul, who was also a prisoner awaiting trial before Nero, the emperor. And it was there that Onesimus heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he who was a physical slave was also a spiritual slave who got set free by the gospel. And now he was experiencing spiritual freedom. And Paul and he became good friends. But then upon learning that he was Philemon's slave, and Paul, knowing Philemon, who was a leader in the church in Colossae, wanted to reconcile these two brothers, but he wanted the relationship to change. So he was calling on Philemon to forgive the wrong that Onesimus had done against him by stealing, and to bring him back in reconciliation, not as a slave, but as a brother in Jesus Christ. So Paul was asking a lot, and he knew this. But it was important. Why? Because in this moment, what was more important than Philemon losing an investment, what was more important even than Onesimus getting his freedom, was that the gospel be displayed, the glorious, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ be displayed in to Philemon, to Onesimus, and to the entire church that was in his meeting in his home at the time. And so it reminds us of a couple very important things. And that's that if we refuse to forgive, we will have bitterness that will put us into spiritual slavery. That motif of slavery is certainly true in the issue of forgiveness. When we refuse to forgive, as the Bible not only commands, but as it actually shows us how to do it correctly, if we refuse to do that, the tentacles of bitterness will begin to wrap itself around our heart, and it will be like shackles that hold us from being able to enjoy freedom in the gospel and joy in the gospel, and it will begin to affect all the other relationships that we have in our life. Forgiveness can set us free. Forgiveness and reconciliation also are meant to expand gospel joy in us and in others. You see him repeat this twice. There in verse 7, he says, "We have great joy and consolation." That's encouragement in your love. So he is saying, hey, we've already had joy in your through your godly character, Philemon. We want to see that grow even more. Your influence of love and the expansion of gospel joy in you and Onesimus and the entire church, it's just going to grow exponentially if you're willing to forgive and reconcile. He mentions it again later on in verse 21. He says, verse 20, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." Again, he uses those terms of joy and refreshment. And so forgiveness and reconciliation expand gospel joy in others. So what we've been learning in the big arching picture is we find freedom through forgiveness and reconciliation, and this will expand our joy in God. Now, I want to take for a moment and just remind you, what do we mean when we talk about joy? We opened up our yearly theme, Joyful, Always Rejoicing, with a multi-part series on what it means to experience joy in Jesus. But I want to keep on bringing this theme back to your heart. And I want to give you what I hope is kind of just a device that will kind of help you remember what joy means. We're going to use the letters A, B, C, and D. You learned your ABCs in probably before you even went to school. And maybe your parents or grandparents taught you the ABCs. Well, we're going to learn A, B, C, D of gospel joy, okay? So let's start with A. Joy is accepting that I am reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's very, very important. Joy is accepting that I have been reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The reason why we can have joy is because we accept that we are accepted because of Jesus. If you're constantly worried that your performance determines God's attitude towards you, you will never have joy because you'll never be confident that God loves you, that God is working for your good. So joy starts by accepting that Jesus makes it possible for me to be accepted by God, and Jesus' work never fails. If I fail, his work doesn't. Therefore, I am still always accepted by God through Jesus Christ. So what about B? Joy is believing that Jesus is my satisfaction, security, and significance. You're like, Pastor, you try to work that in, I think, in every message. Yes, I do. Not every message, but a lot of them. And here's the reason why. I do believe that this understanding will determine the level of joy we experience in Jesus. That when we realize that Jesus is the source of my satisfaction, I can't get it in anything else on this earth. No earthly relationship, no earthly thing can give me the fullness of heart that Jesus himself gives me. If I pursue Jesus, I'm pursuing joy. Also, our security. Security has to do with fear. Fear steals our joy. But when we're secure in Christ, we don't have to worry what can be taken away because Jesus is what we really want anyway, and that can never be taken away. And also, anything in my life that can be taken away is still completely and sovereignly under the control of God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, if it gets taken away, God will give me the strength to perhaps mourn the loss, but not be devastated by it, and that I can still have joy when things are taken from me because ultimately my joy is found in him. And I know that it can't be taken away unless God permits it. And then significance. This has to do with knowing that we are loved by God, that we are valued by God, that our worth is not found in what others say about us, what we believe about ourselves, but what God says about us. And to have joy, we got to be sure that our identity is found in Jesus Christ. Because at any given moment, I might feel pretty low about myself. At any given moment, I might have others say pretty terrible things about me. But what I'm focusing in on is, what does God say about me? And God says, I am beloved for Christ's sake. But then joy is that communion with Christ so that we are receiving the satisfaction. We are experiencing the calmness and peace of heart from the security. That we are feeling loved and secure in our relationship with God because Jesus is flowing all of that into me through his life. Now, here's the thing is, all these things might be true, but if you're running from Jesus, you're not going to experience it. If you're not spending time pursuing Christ and getting to know his heart, you start to forget all that you have in Jesus. Honestly, the truth is whenever I struggle with fear, whenever I struggle with just, feeling feelings of I'm not accepted and I'm not worthy, it's because I've not spent time with the one who confirms all these things to me. Whenever I get close to Jesus, he constantly reminds me of all these things. And the closer I get, the more I experience the fullness of them. God is not withholding these things from you. We simply don't spend time to get filled in his presence to get filled up on these things. And so, last is this. Joy then is a decision to put my faith and hope in Jesus' life, who he is, and his love for me. Now, this is where it gets really critical. Because if you don't decide that your joy is found in him, if you don't decide by faith that all your trust and all your hope lay in Jesus Christ, then, and specifically in his life, his person, who he is, and his love for you, then you're not committing to joy. You see, joy is a constant conscious decision to run back, to focus my mind on Jesus and all that he gives me. Jesus and all that he is in my life, all that he has promised to be in my life. And the problem is a lot of times we just go through life just kind of haphazardly, and we're not focused on the source of joy. We're not pursuing joy in Jesus. And so before we know it, we say, I'm just miserable. Why am I miserable? Well, what have you been focusing on? I don't know. Life, the stuff that happened today, the stuff that happened yesterday. And you can say, that's why. Because if joy is in Jesus, I got to be focused in on him. I got to be pursuing him. I got to be running to him. And if I do, whoa, didn't mean to get so aggressive there. I get excited. If I don't decide to do that, then life will decide my attitude. Think about that. Whatever's happening in my life at that moment, that's what I'm going to be feeling. If things are up, I'll feel up. If things are down, I'll feel down. But if I'm deciding instead to find it in Jesus, it doesn't matter what's happening out here, because Jesus doesn't change. My joy holds steady even though everything else is falling apart. So when conflict comes in our life like this, it exposes things. It breaks the glass, so to speak, and says, yeah, you're going to have to rethink that whole glass thing. We're going to have to see what the difference is, changes need to be made. So the question is why in the world are relationships so fragile anyway? Sometimes people will put on their social media profiles under their relationship status, it's complicated. It's complicated. But the truth is because of the existence of sin in this world, the truth is, even as Christians, things can get pretty complex. They can get complicated. We are a complex mix, even as Christians, of sinful desires that still remain and spiritual desires that we're trying to strengthen. We're a mixture of wrong thinking and right thinking according to the scriptures. And all this is happening in our hearts. And because of that, things can get pretty complicated. And conflict kind of just reveals, hey, there's some issues that are going to have to be addressed in our life. And conflict is inevitable. Because sin is in this world, conflict came right along with it. When Adam fell, conflict immediately happened. As a matter of fact, you look at the Genesis passage, and he talks about the conflicts that were going to happen because they had turned from God's way to their own way, and now they had sinful hearts. And that's what we struggle with. Because of sin, we're gonna have times in which our words hurt each other instead of help each other. They don't heal, they harm. We have sinful attitudes, sinful words, sinful actions. We even struggle with communication. Sometimes even when we want to say the right thing, because of our hearts, we sometimes say it the wrong way. And we sometimes intentionally hurt people, but sometimes even unintentionally hurt people. But also, not just the fact of sin in the world, but the fact that sin brought selfishness. We, because of our fallenness, will begin to prioritize our desires over other people. And we'll judge that our desires are more important than yours, and our thoughts are better than yours. It brings that sort of pride with it. Selfishness, like our personal desires. We say, what I want is more important than what you want. And then the other person says, well, no, what I want is more important than what you want. And we start this terrible tug of war where we're each pulling for our own way. That's what sin brought. That's the things that we're going to struggle with. But not only that, just personality differences. We have different goals, different values, different even gifts, spiritual gifts and different callings. We have different expectations. We have different opinions about things. And these differences, which are actually meant to be a positive that God can use to help us as we're all different, formed together in this really wonderful group where we can serve and minister to one another. Instead, it begins to be a source of contention. No, you need to think like me. No, you need to think like me. And it's just this conflict. So sin and selfishness, and then I hope this isn't offensive, but stupidity. What I mean by stupid is that we don't know what we don't know. What I mean is we don't think biblically. We don't have biblical wisdom. We don't come equipped with the skill of navigating conflict well. We have to learn that from God's word. We have to be empowered to do that through God's spirit. And because we're kind of senseless and don't know these things, we often will not only get ourselves into conflict, but make it worse once we're there. We lack the wisdom to navigate those relationships, and we have unbiblical thinking that needs to be changed. But reconciliation then can also be difficult. Yes, conflict is inevitable for these things, but it also is made more difficult to reconcile because we have a fear of pain. If you've ever been hurt in a relationship, you know it's often very difficult to have that same kind of relationship because of the hurt that you experienced. We have this fear of pain. I don't want to experience this pain again. So we avoid the risk of additional pain by simply saying, I'm not going to resolve the conflict. I'm just going to dump the relationship. That is so much easier. What if it gets worse? Sometimes we actually believe that we're just going to make things worse if we try. And maybe that's even happened to you, where you said, well, I tried to go and talk to them, and then I said the wrong thing, and they got more mad. Why would I go back and try to keep trying if it just gets worse every time I talk? And this kind of fear of the pain and the fear of making things worse make it hard to reconcile. We just kind of give up and walk away. But also, there's pride. And we have to be honest about this, folks. Pride makes us unwilling to admit that we're wrong in our attitudes and actions. Here's the thing is, it is painful to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And so sometimes people, because they don't want that part of their life to be exposed, will just avoid conflict. Because they're afraid if we go to actually start working through the issues and work this out, I'm going to be shown that I was wrong in some things. And it's going to make me look bad, and I'm not about ready to look bad. And some people, they just plain don't like losing arguments. So they're like, if I don't think I can win the argument, then I'm just not going to try to reconcile. Because my goal is not to reform the relationship. My goal is to be proven right and for them to admit that I was right. Now, I think probably all of us have had that moment where we're like, I just want them to admit I was right and they were wrong, and I'm not going to be satisfied unless they just say it. I want to hear those words out of your mouth. Say it. I was right. And so that pride keeps them from reconciling because they don't want to have to face being wrong. And honestly, that risk of being proven wrong, or that risk of having to say I'm sorry, causing us to avoid having conversations that need to be had, just means that we care more about ourselves than we care about the other person or the relationship or even the glory of God in the reconciliation. So it does make it difficult. It does make it difficult. But we know that conflict can be beneficial because it gives us a spiritual wellness check. Honestly, I'm glad they threw the steel ball out the window, because then they say, okay, we're going to have to redo that glass. Sometimes God's got to throw a steel ball at your window so that you know that glass is not up to par, right? And conflict gives us a chance to do a spiritual wellness check. Sometimes police officers will do wellness checks. Maybe you have a neighbor that's elderly and you've not seen them. So you say, hey, can you do a wellness check? You know, maybe you've gone over there yourself and not heard anything back. You're scared. You don't know if they're away or if something's happened to them and they need help. So you call and the police will go do a wellness check on them. Well, in a sense, conflict is sort of a spiritual wellness check. It says, hey, how are you really doing? Now, I know you think you're doing really well when things are good, but what do you do when things get real bad? How do you respond? And it kind of just shows us where we're at. And conflict also increases our dependency on God. The fact is this whole event in Philemon was not an accident. Was it an accident that Paul was in Rome when Onesimus ran there? No. God was orchestrating it because he wanted to show everyone involved that he cares about these things and that if they will look to him, he will help them navigate it. And really, you know what Paul does here? Paul just simply pleads that they would look to the gospel for hope, that this can be reconciled. It's actually quite beautiful. And then conflict gives us a chance to build back stronger relationships. One of the things Paul says later in this book is that you'll receive Onesimus back, not just as a servant, but as a brother in Jesus Christ. In a sense, the relationship will change and actually get stronger and better. When you work through conflict with someone, the relationship is strengthened by working through it. So all these things give us a reason to not try to avoid conflict. Now, I will say this. We should try to avoid starting conflict. So I want to be clear about this. As Pastor says conflict is good, so let's see how I can irritate my wife today. No, don't do that. That's a bad idea. Okay? I am here if you need marital counseling, though. I just want you to know. So we're not starting conflict, but conflict, because it's inevitable and it's a reality and there is some good things it can do in our life, when it happens, we need to respond well, okay? And so we want to learn to navigate it well. So the first thing I want to see here in this passage, and I'm going to, over the next few weeks, kind of unfold some of these themes, is that forgiveness, first of all, and reconciliation require godly character. Now, I didn't say perfect character. I didn't say sinless character. It should be growing character, but it does require us to have some things in our heart that help us respond rightly. Here's the thing is the more we grow in Christ, the more we grow in our ability to respond well and to navigate well through conflict. And so our goal is to build godly character. And we see that where Paul begins, not by buttering up Philemon by saying, oh, we know of your faith, we know of your love, you've refreshed the brethren. He's not complimenting them before he gets to the hard sell. That's not what he's doing. He is reminding Philemon that Christ has already worked powerfully in him. And if he'll let Christ to continue to work and grow in him, that reconciliation is possible. And so one of the first things we want to do, if we want to be a person that's able to navigate well through our relationships, especially conflict, is that we have to start by growing our godly character. And the good news is he actually tells us some of the ways that we can do it here. Okay? Paul's confidence in Philemon that he is going to do the right thing is based on his character. Later on, he says, not only do I know that you will hear and obey what I've told you, but I know you will even go beyond it. Now, why was Paul so confident? Well, because he says, we've already had joy and refreshment in your godly character. So if you'll just keep on doing that and growing, I know you're going to navigate this thing well. You're going to respond rightly. So that's where we need to go in our own life. Whenever I'm discipling someone, one of the things I look for is someone who loves Christ and is teachable. Here's the thing is, no matter how messed up a person is, if they really want to know Christ, then
there is hope. If they really say, listen, I want to learn from Christ, I do. I've met people that were, let's just say, real rough around the edges. And when I began to disciple them, I saw in them, hey, I do want to know Christ. And sometimes they would still say and do things that would kind of curl your hair, things that were not very churchy sometimes. I said, don't worry about it. Listen, keep on pursuing Christ, and I know his work in you. I know his work in you will change you. I can't change you. Even being in the church won't change you, but Christ, through the encouragement of a local church, will help disciple you, and you will grow, and you will be like Jesus. That's one of the things I think bothered me so much. It seems like the church has kind of become infatuated with style over substance. Instead of wanting godly character, they wanted someone with charisma. And we've seen where this has ended very badly in the news. A number of high-profile church leaders who have fallen in sin. And listen, that's not what Paul was looking for. You know what he went to with Philemon? He didn't say, Philemon, you're a super talented leader. Philemon was probably an elder in his church, by the way. He was, like he's talking to him. He wants him to lead the church by responding well to Onesimus. But what he didn't say is, you know what? We're going to pass over all these flaws you have in your life, because Philemon, man, you just really know how to hold crowds and raptured attention with your preaching. And man, do you know how to really awe people? You know what Paul went to? He went to his character. This is the good things that only Jesus can produce. These are the good things I see in your life. Just keep on doing that, and you're going to be okay. And so we see, first of all, a genuine faith. Now, this gets a little tricky, okay? So hang on with me. I'm going to get just a smidgen technical, but I'm going to give you an illustration up on the PowerPoint that will help you. So Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, okay? And so he talks about love and faith, Jesus and the saints. This is what we call a chiastic structure, okay? The letter chi is our letter X in Greek. The letter X, they call it chi. And that means simply this. Oh, wait a minute. There we go. The chiastic structure then would be, he's probably saying that I see your love for all the saints, and I see your faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, why would he do that? That's super confusing. I don't know. It's a Greek thing. They like to do that back then. I don't get it, but it's a pretty common thing. You find it in a number of passages where he does that. And so he starts by saying, we see that you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. What he's saying is this, that a heart that has experienced forgiveness in Jesus is a heart that's willing to offer forgiveness in Jesus too. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Listen, even as God in Christ forgave you. The basis on our forgiving others is on the fact that we understand the beauty of the gospel and how God forgave us through what Jesus did, not what we did. We didn't earn forgiveness. And by the way, that brings me to a kind of a point. I didn't plan on saying this. But sometimes I think we try to make people earn forgiveness by being sorry enough, by being giving us enough proof that they're really sorry or that they're really going to change. Is that what God did? Well, Jeremy, I tell you what, when I see you have enough sorry, you keep on building that sorry meter up, and finally you'll reach some critical point, and then I'll know that you really meant that you're sorry for your sin. God doesn't do that. The fact is I didn't know how sorry I was. Meaning, I was a pretty sorry person. When we come to God, we don't come with anything in our hands. We come empty-handed. Matter of fact, we come with nothing but negatives. We're not adding anything to God. God has it all. God gives to us. We come with nothing. And yet sometimes we treat people like, well, when I see you're really sorry, then I'll forgive you. Don't do that. because God didn't do that to you. He was willing, he was ready to forgive. When we came to him and turned from our sin, he said, I am ready to receive you. Only a person who's experienced that level of forgiveness can offer that kind of forgiveness. That's why faith in Jesus Christ, not just saving faith, but the word used here can also mean faithfulness. In other words, it's this ongoing process of trusting Christ to do in me what needs to be done to change my character. I keep on coming to Christ and say, God, I need you to change me more. I'm still turning from sin. I'm still turning to you. God, keep on working. Don't give up on me. And so we see this genuine faith in God. And our ability to continue to forgive and pursue reconciliation is tied to our relationship with Christ. Can I say it this way? People who pursue Christ are forgiving people. People who are not pursuing Christ find it very hard to forgive and to reconcile. Because it's that constant flow of that time in Christ's presence, that time spent with Jesus, that we're constantly reminding of how good and gentle he is. So it allows us to be good and kind and gentle to people, even people who hurt us. But then he goes on and says, love for all the saints. Love for all the saints. You know, I think we can all say that God's heart is one that reaches very far to bring sinners back to himself. That's love. How far are you willing to go to bring someone back into a relationship? Well, the Bible says we were like sheep that were going astray. And you know what? We as sheep ran very far and very fast away from God. But that parable of the good shepherd where he says he left the 99, he went out to get that one that was lost and bring him back, reminds us that God's heart is one that longs to reconcile because it's one of love. And the more time you spend with Christ, the more you start understanding his love and the more you're empowered to show that love to other people. In Scripture, especially 1 John, love is actually one of the greatest proofs that you know Jesus. People who know Jesus love. Those who don't love or struggle with love show that either they don't have faith in Jesus Christ, they don't have a relationship with Christ, or their relationship isn't where it's supposed to be. You know, oftentimes when we talk about love, we talk about it like it's a noun. It's just this thing we sing about or talk about. But you know, the Bible tends to see it more in terms of a verb, something we do. If love exists, it just does something. It actually reaches out. It actually acts in ways that prove that it's real. And we see that faith is always shared. He says, your faith toward all the saints. And then he says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you this. You think that is a confusing verse in English? You got to see it in Greek. It is really complex. And it can be translated different ways because it really is packing a lot of information or a lot of words into a small sentence or a compact sentence there. But basically, we can understand that this way. The sharing is talking about the fellowship that he has with the other believers in his church. Now, it's not primarily talking about sharing your faith in the terms of evangelism, although it is evangelistic. We can see it kind of this way. He says, Philemon, in your local church, as you see Christ growing and building good things in your life, as you interact with the other people in your church, you're going to share those good things with them. Those good things Jesus puts in you will just be flowing into other people as you interact, as you share with them, as you fellowship with them, as you live life together with them in spiritual community, people are going to be affected. Now, I think this is a very key point because notice when he begins the letter, he mentions three groups. Or three people, or people and groups, okay? He says, Apphia, we think probably that was his wife. Archippus, probably his son, maybe an adult son who was actually a soldier in the Roman army. Perhaps it's just he called other people soldiers in the sense that we're doing spiritual battle together. It could have been figuratively, or it could have meant both. But then he says, and the church in your house. And this is what this reminds us of. Our willingness to forgive and reconcile with other people will either help or hurt our other relationships. It will affect the people around them. And you know this to be true. Have you ever met a really bitter person before? And you can't stand to be around them because it's just negativity. It's just pouring out negativity. Their whole life is shaped by the bitterness in their heart. And Paul knows this. And I think even though he greets him, he says, well, isn't it pretty common greeting for him to mention several people in the opening of his letters? It is. But it's still a reminder that his wife and his son are going to be affected by his choices in this matter. And not only that, the church itself, because the sharing of his faith is going to affect everyone around him. That reminds us how important a spiritual community really is. Faith is always shared, and it affects other people. And if he was a leader, it even more so, because people were looking for him to be an example of how to follow Christ when there's conflict. So we see genuine faith in Christ. We see a genuine love for people. We see a genuine desire to display the gospel. You see this run through this entire book, where Paul wants what Onesimus and Philemon do to show how powerful and beautiful the gospel really is. Now, keep in mind, Paul was on trial in Rome for creating a disturbance in the temple court. He's currently in under house arrest. And he's being accused of inciting rebellion. First of all, inciting a riot in the temple courtyard, and then inciting a rebellion against Rome. Now, this is pretty serious charges. Rome doesn't play around. You incite a riot, you die. And so here Paul is putting his neck out to break the status quo by saying, Philemon, according to the Roman law, you have every right to put Onesimus to death. By the way, slave runs away, and especially if he steals, he's allowed to immediately have him executed. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Instead, you receive him back. Now listen to this, as an equal. In Roman society, they didn't see slaves as equals. And he was really overthrowing Roman culture by suggesting to Philemon that he do so. Now, if you're about ready to stand before Rome, what you don't want anyone to say is, yeah, you remember all those other charges we made against him? And guess what we heard he just did recently? He's telling people not to follow Roman law, and to, instead of seeing the social classes that we observe, he's saying forget all that and treat each other equal in Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound like a revolutionary to you? That could have meant his death sentence, but it was so important to Paul that the gospel be exalted here that he says, I'm willing to put my neck on the line. I'll put my neck down and it may get chopped off, but it's worth it. This is why it's so powerful. It doesn't just send a message to the church, it sends a message to the world of what really we as Christians value. A reconciling God who can bring people who are at odds together for his glory. And then we see a genuine desire to serve others for the health of the church. He uses several words here as he kind of will close out this passage of verse 7. He says, we have had great joy, encouragement, that's what consolation means, in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. He says, when you go to make a decision on what to do here, Philemon, just remember this, you have an amazing opportunity to make the church stronger here. Not just your life will be discipled, not just Onesimus' life will be discipled, But the whole church will be discipled. And again, it will show something to the world, a beautiful picture of the gospel. And I think part of the godly character that we have to develop if we're going to be reconcilers is that the gospel is bigger than us. It's more important. It's not just about my feelings and my desires, but about what does this say about Jesus? But also, this is not just about my personal problems. This is about how is this going to affect my church family, and how is this going to help encourage and disciple others through my example. Joy. He brought this, all those ABCD that we talked about. All this joy is in contentment in Christ. He can infuse people with. He already has been. He says, you're going to have a greater opportunity to infuse others with joy. You're going to have a chance to encourage people to do the right thing and to be happier in the gospel and to be more courageous and believe in the power of the gospel. And you refresh. This is a great word. It means to stop from your labor. He says, you know what it's like when you're working really hard and you stop, it's a hot day, you're outside working on the yard and you stop and you take a break and you get in the shade and you get a good cool glass of water. And it feels good just to stop for a minute, get some refreshment. He says, that's what you are to your church, Philemon. And if you make the right choice here, you're going to do even more in refreshing the heart of your church. You're going to be like a tall, cool glass of water on a hot day for your church. And people are just going to be like, man, that was good. Did you see what happened? That is awesome. You see what Philemon and Onesimus? He could have killed him. Instead, he brought him back as a brother. How amazing is that? So the question is Paul is willing to stick his neck out for it, how willing are you to risk something in order to forgive someone and be reconciled? Now, as we continue, we realize that there are some times that you may want to reconcile, the other person doesn't. We'll talk about that. But what we do know is this, is the heart of God is a forgiving heart, and we ought to have a forgiving heart. We can immediately forgive them in our heart, even if they don't ask for forgiveness. And then we hope that we give them the opportunity to actually then take a step of faith themselves and to make it right and ask for forgiveness. And then, if Lord willing, try to work toward reconciliation as well. Some of you may remember the 1987 movie, The Untouchables. In this movie, Sean Connery plays Jim Malone, a hard-bitten beat cop who was recruited by Elliot Ness to fight organized crime. So the next point I'm going to make, I'm sorry, there's spoilers. If you haven't seen it, too bad. This is how it is. As Jim Malone lay dying, riddled with bullets, yep, spoiler, he says something to Elliot Ness that was kind of memorable. He's laying there, Elliot Ness comes to him, and he chokes out, and this is my best Sean Connery impression. What are you prepared to do? What are you prepared to do? And that's the question we're asking today. And I think this passage asks us, what are you prepared to do to forgive and reconcile? What are you prepared to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we realize, Lord, we're at a terrible disadvantage because of the sin in our hearts, God, and conflict is a reality, and we sometimes try to avoid it because of pain or pride, and Lord, sometimes we realize that there's weak points that are going to break, and conflict just shows it. But Lord, we're coming to you and saying, God, would you form some of these godly characteristics in us? God, that our faith and our faithfulness to Christ and pursuing him empowers us, because we're constantly beholding the heart of Christ, and we're then empowered by that heart to have the same heart and forgive others. God, that we then develop a deep love for people that's willing to reconcile, like you reach far out to bring back sinners to yourself. That we care more about the gospel than even our own personal feelings, what we may lose by working through the conflict, what we're scared of. We're willing to take the risk and put our heads on the block, so to speak, because we see that the gospel is so important, that showing this world how beautiful and powerful it is what's important. And then because of that, Lord, we want to serve others in the church. Because we want to see the beauty displayed, we're willing to go the extra mile and prepared to do what needs to be done so that we can forgive and reconcile. Lord, help us to have these same characteristics, we pray. And we know that you will if we run to you and ask. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for that timely and great message. As we conclude our services this morning, we're going to sing O Christ, Our Hope. This is not in your hymnal. You'll have to look on the screen, but the tune will be familiar as we get started. I'm going to ask if you stand with me and sing O Christ, Our Hope. He is our only hope. Amen.
As I give the final benediction, let me just remind you that we do have a brief family meeting. We'll just meet right over here in this section right after the service, and I'd love for you to stay and find out what's going on at Faith Baptist Church. So our benediction for this morning is this: grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And with that, I bless you in the name of the Lord. You're dismissed.